All right, 1 Samuel chapter 12. What we have here in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel is Samuel's resignation speech. Now remember, we're moving from the period of the judges over to the period of the kings. And while Samuel's going to remain a priest, he is basically resigning his office, if you will, as judge. So he's turning everything over to the king and to how they're going to do judgments and so forth. And this is kind of like his resignation speech, and it gets into a pretty rough sermon. And then God starts preaching toward the end of the chapter, and he puts his fear in him, for sure. 1 Samuel 12:1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice, and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And, behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. The chronology is not exactly accurate on this. In other words, we don't know for sure the time. It seems like Samuel's probably in his 70s, and around 1 Samuel 25, he's around 98, something like that. We don't have exact times, but he says he's old and gray-headed. And he makes the admission in verse number 2 that his sons are with you. And remember back earlier that that's one of the complaints. Look back in chapter number 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. That's one of the excuses that the nation of Israel uses to ask for a king. And they say, look, your sons aren't the right kind of judges. They're not doing right. And that's what I told you way back when we studied that passage is, God will give you a reason. He'll give you an excuse if you want it. Or I should say the devil will. And you're going to see the same thing a little later on if we do make it over to chapter 13 when Saul intrudes into the priest's office. He's got some good excuses. Some good reasons. And there's always a good reason to do wrong. The devil will give you one. And so Samuel mentions his sons and he says, My sons are with you. And of course they didn't care for his sons because they were crooked judges. And so then they just asked for a king. Verse 2, I'm old and gray-headed. Behold, my sons are with you. But I've walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Remember how Samuel was brought as a little boy. His mom dedicated him. And he's been there the whole time. Verse 3, Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. That's the first time that phrase is used in reference to the king. And David's going to use that thing over and over and over. Talking about the Lord's anointed as being the king that God has appointed. This is the first time it's used. Now, the anointed, he is actually anointed as king, but Samuel's using the phrase in that sense. Verse number 3, Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore you. Okay, so this is a pretty big statement. He's like, look, I'm going to resign, but before I do, I just want to go ahead and let's set the record straight. Who can point out anything I did wrong as a judge? And nobody says anything. What a testimony to have. It's similar to Paul when he makes the statement and he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God and all men unto this day. And then the high priest has him smitten. And he says, God will smite you, you whited wall. But Paul had a good conscience. And that's the idea. Now come over to John chapter 8 and notice the Lord Jesus. Samuel's a type of Christ in many ways, and this is one of them. But notice the Jesus Christ and His impeccability, if you will, goes a lot deeper than Samuel. Look in John chapter 8. Jesus here is in front of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the rulers. Come down in John chapter 8 toward the end. Look down in verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? In other words, which one of you can bring up an argument to show that I've done wrong? Sin. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And so Jesus stands up and says, point it out, you know. He said in another passage, he said, I do always those things that please him, speaking of God. So Jesus Christ was impeccable. Now, as far as the judge goes, Samuel was blameless. I come back to 1 Samuel. Notice another thing he mentions here. He mentions, whose hand have I received? Have I received any bribe to blind my eyes? I think we looked at this before, but come back to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, 19. That's why it's a dangerous thing when you have these high salaries in politics and things like that, because money and power, when those things begin to mix, you have problems. The best thing to be, in my opinion, in politics would be for there to be no salaries or to be very low salaries. Then you don't have a whole thing to where the person, the only reason they're making certain policies is to get elected. They just want to stay in power. And they vote themselves raises every year. And it's completely, you know, out of bounds. And because I don't care who they are, money and power will destroy you. I don't know if y'all remember the old comedian Jerry Clower. He's one of my favorites. And Jerry Clower, he made the statement about prosperity. I forget the exact statement he made. But you start making money and things start going well, that's a dangerous place to be. The book of Proverbs mentions that. He says, feed me with food convenient for me. He says, if you give me too much, then I'll deny that you exist. In other words, when you got everything, you won't be praying and asking God for it. You won't really think that that piece of bread comes from God. You'll think that you took care of everything. Then he says, if I don't have anything, then I'll go out and steal from somebody. Then I'll take your name in vain. So this idea of taking bribes and money and power going together is a bad combination. And that's why in the political system, when you find these lifelong politicians, it's as crooked as a dog's hind leg. I wouldn't trust them as far as I can spit. And because the whole thing is, they've been in it since their early 20s, and they're going in it until they die, and their whole idea is going to be to have these people. They'll say whatever because they have no convictions. They have the backbone of a jellyfish. And because it's all about bribes. It's all about having whoever has the more money is going to be able to have the bigger campaign. They're going to meet the most people. And they're going to, and boy, they know how to say it. And they can say it the right way. They are smooth talkers. And that's a bad place to be. You know, so that's why it's good if you have somebody that says, hey, I don't even want a salary. I'll just do this thing out of the service. I'm a statesman. You know, God forbid we have a statesman in the country. But here you have with the judges, and he mentions it here in Deuteronomy 16. Look at it. Deuteronomy 16, come down to verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. That means twist it around. You know how they do with these laws? They'll put a law and you think, oh, that's pretty good. Then you keep reading what they tagged on to the law. There's coming this thing called the Equality Act. I don't know if you've heard about it, but it is going to absolutely destroy religious freedom if they pass it. Christian organizations will have to hire LGBTQ people. I mean, that's what's called. Oh, it's the Equality Act. Yeah, it's going to be a bad thing if the thing goes through. And what they do is they come up with these bills and they put all this stuff on it. They wrest judgment. Well, what did the forefathers really mean when they said such and such? They wrest it, they twist it, they wrangle it around. And to get it to say and get the judgment how they want it to go, to let the person off the hook. And that's just a bad deal. Look in verse 19, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons. Here's someone that's very well off, and their kid gets in trouble. And because they're well off and they contribute to the judge's campaign, the judge is going to do whatever he can do to let them go home instead of putting them in bars. They probably need to be behind bars for 3 or 4 days. Probably wouldn't do them some good. But because of the money, you know exactly what he's going to do. So who are you talking about? Pretty much every judge you know of, even the good old boy judges. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift, here it is, doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. The same thing with preachers. If preachers are worried about their retirement, or they're worried about their paycheck, or they're worried about their big givers in the church, then they're going to curb their messages. And that's a bad place to be, because you can't just be used of God to say, okay, this is right, regardless of how it's going to affect me. Well, you know, I'm going to ruin your career if you say such and such. Now, you preach on that one more time, then we're going to leave. See you later. Bye. All right, come back to 1 Samuel. But it's not that way, man. Like I told you, years and years ago, the churches began to adopt this kind of policy of, we are here not to be offensive. That was kind of the policy that churches began to adopt. For some reason, they thought that was a Christian thing or something. You know, we just need to be nice to so many people that they would like to fill up our churches. Where do you get that in the Bible? Be ye kind, tender-hearted. But Paul said, speak the truth in love. Paul the Apostle was hated by Christians. They said he's rude in speech. His speech was contemptible. He said, mark those that cause divisions. In other words, name them. You got a preacher that won't stand up and preach against sin and preach against these politic and preachers and these Joel Osteens and all these other false prophets out there. He's not a preacher. It's not popular to do that, but preachers won't do it. Come back to 1 Samuel. So it's a similar type of deal. And we see it in the religious world, but you also see it in the political world. And Samuel is above reproach. He says, look, whose ass have I taken? I haven't taken any gift to blind my eyes. I've just told you the truth. And he's done right. 1 Samuel 12:3. Have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. Verse 4. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. You know, I think people really, deep down, they respect somebody that will tell them the truth. And they respect someone that will uphold what's right, even though it gets under their skin. I think it's the same thing with kids. Kids will, they want their parent to tell them what to do instead of just to be their friend. They want their parent to be their parent. And they act out a lot of times and go nuts and go crazy. But the idea is that there's got to be somebody that does the right thing. And he says here, they said, you've not defrauded us. Now, he told them some stuff, and he's getting ready to tell them some stuff they don't necessarily want to hear, but he's going to do it. Verse number 5, and he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, and here comes his message, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron. To advance is to put ahead of. It's used here. It's also used in the book of Esther. God advanced Haman. He put him in that position. God's the one who's behind these things. God advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 7, now therefore stand still. That matches our verse that we memorized back in chapter number, 927. Stand still that I may show thee a word of God. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and to your fathers. God does reason with us. Isaiah 1:18, you know the verse? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God is reasonable. He understands that we have mental faculties. And we think and we process things. So God, what He'll do is He'll lay out the truth. And He'll lay it out like He does throughout the Bible. And He reasons. He says, okay, look at this. And process that. Take that in. And so He's going to reason. And here's the thing that I think we all have probably come to at one time or other, but we need to revisit it. We don't make the rules. He makes the rules. I don't know who we think we are. And I'm thinking of myself. I don't know who I think I am. When I think something should be a certain way, who am I? I don't set the rules of this game. If I had the rules, the Lord would speak out of heaven and talk to me directly every day. Say, okay, this is what I want you to do today. A, B, C, D, right on down the line. I have no question, doubt. But the Lord doesn't work that way. He says, I'm going to give you a book and you need to bury your nose in the book. And if you bury your nose in the book, I'll speak to you through my Holy Spirit. And you need to be sensitive enough to listen to that and follow it. And you might mess up from time to time and bump into a wall here and there, but that's part of the plan. He makes the rules. I don't know that I'd take a man or woman and condemn them if they took a piece of fruit. Would you? Somebody stole a piece of fruit out of your backyard, would you kill them? So who are you talking about? Genesis 3. We don't set the rules. And so you want to make sure you get that. And he goes through here and says, let's reason and let me lay this out before you. Notice in verse 7, he mentions the righteous acts. God is righteous. That word righteous, the word right. And sometimes we may think this, that, or the other, but God is the one that's right. We're wrong. And so we have to renew our minds to think like His mind. And if you're not careful, your mind will drift away from the Lord and from His thinking. That's why you've got to read His mind, and that's in His Word. His righteous acts, so what God does and how He judges things, are right. The righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and to your fathers. Verse 8, He's going to recount some of the history of Israel. When Jacob was coming to Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Balaam is the false male deity, and Ashtoreth is the false female goddess deity, mentioned a lot of times throughout the Scriptures. So they served those false gods, and they cried out when they were in trouble, like you read about in the book of Judges. That's what he's recounting here. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. Do y'all remember Zerubbabel? That's another word for Gideon. You read about him over there in the book of Judges. Then it mentions a fellow named Bedan. Now come over to the book of Hebrews. Let me show you the possibilities of who this is. Get Hebrews chapter 11. Come down to verse 32. So we're in the period of the Judges. You see Rahab, verse 31, like in the book of Joshua. And then you're moving through the period of the Judges, verse 32. Hebrews 11:32. And what shall I more say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets. So you can see it goes through. There's Gideon. And then we have Barak. You remember Barak? That's the story with Sisera. Remember with Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite? And she took the nail peg and drove it into Sisera's head, her skull. Remember Barak and Deborah, the prophetess? They led the people there, Judges chapter 4 and 5. So that's Barak. Gideon, you know, that's Judges chapter 6. And then he mentions Samson, Judges chapter number 13. All right, so come back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And so now it mentions Zerubbabel, which we know that's the other name for Gideon. Then it mentions Bedan. Now, this word looks like this. You see my vowel point here. Now, that would be a B, and that would be a D, and that would be an N. That'd be like a vowel point that represents an E and an A. That's how the Hebrew is. So that would be like Bedan. Okay? They write right to left. That's why I'm writing that way. Now, the interesting thing about this, in the Hebrew, you have another word, which is, there's our B, and it's like this, and you have Kof. That's like an R. Barak. That'd be a B, an R, and a K. That'd be an A. So that'd be Barak. And you see how those look very, very similar. That D looks a lot like the Rosh, or however they pronounce it, Rosh, and that looks like that. So what all the Hebrew, and here's what I want you to understand, the reason I'm even showing you this, is because all of these people that promote all these new Bible versions, the way they talk about this word could be this and this word could be this, they're the same. They treat the Hebrew the same way. Every Hebrew manuscript has this right here. But some of your brightest and greatest Hebrew scholars say, you know what? We don't know who this Bedan guy is. We can't find Bedan anywhere. He's not in Judges. He's not in anywhere. So it has to be a Hebrew copyist error. So there's no Hebrew manuscript that says this. So what we're going to do is we're just going to look at verse number 11. The Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan, and we're going to change that. We're going to say that it really should look like this, because those are so close that when the guy was copying it, he really should have said Barak instead of Bedan. Now that's the attitude that they have. They don't even believe the Hebrew they say is the inspired word of God. So I'm not going to trust them when they tell me this word should be that in the English when they don't even believe the Hebrew is right. And so here, what's the fact of the matter? Well, Bedan, if you look at the actual word, that would be the son of Dan. Bedan. Now that's the right translation. So it would be the son of Dan, and we know that who's the son of Dan out of those judges? Samson's the son of Dan. So that'd be another name for Samson. That's the explanation for that thing. And so there's no need to say, well, this thing is wrong. I'm just going to take the Bible for what it says. Instead of trying to go to the Hebrew and then finally say, well, you know, there's a copyist error here and there's a copyist error there. And who knows if we'll really have it right. All right, come back to 1 Samuel. So he goes through these things, and I believe he's talking here about the son of Dan, which will be Samson. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel. Now, Samuel's speaking in the third person because he's just given the history of Israel here. So he mentions himself. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. In other words, you're going to get what you wanted. Verse 14. Now here's what we're going to see in this passage is a great change in showing the great mercy of God, where God will still get you through even some of your bad mistakes and bad decisions. If, verse 14, you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. So here's a stipulation. Okay, you messed up. No doubt we can take this and apply it in a lot of relationships. I guarantee you there are husbands and wives that got divorced when they didn't have a biblical grounds for divorce. There's a bunch of that going on. One of them says, you know what? You stink and you're ugly and I'm going to divorce you. Where's that in 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 19, and the other passages? It's not. They don't even follow biblical ground. They go up to the courthouse, write their name, say, you know what? I don't like him no more, and he don't like me, so we're getting divorced. Well, you're out of the will of God. Period. Does any Christian even want to see what the Bible says about it in the first place? No, they quit caring about what the Bible said. Their feelings rule the day nowadays. But anyway, I guarantee you there's some Christians that have done that, and then you know what happens years later after they already remarry? They get right with God. They realize, you know what? I messed up 20 years ago. What does God do? Well, sorry, you messed up. You're done. God says, you know what? You need to do right now. Do right now. If you continue now. Yeah, you messed up. But there's forgiveness with God. Thank God for that. So even as a nation, He forgives and He says, look, if you'll fear God and serve Him, verse 14, and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But, see the stipulations? Conditional. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now the Lord's going to start preaching. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. That can be a bad deal when you got harvest time and the storm comes and starts beating down the harvest. Verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Now look at this. It's a similar thing you see at the giving of the Ten Commandments when they were afraid, and then he says, fear not. Look back in verse number 18. They greatly feared, and here Samuel says, fear not. This helps us understand the fear of the Lord. You are to fear God, but you're not to fear God. Does that make sense? You are the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm giving you two verses. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You find that in Job. You find it in Proverbs. But the Bible says in 1 John, perfect love casteth out fear. There is a fear, but then there's not a fear. The best way I can illustrate this is growing up, I feared my father. Because if I did wrong, I was going to get in trouble. He could take those two fingers and put a pinchin on you in the back seat of a Volkswagen that I'm telling you, you'd feel for days. And he could put a whipping on you that you know you did wrong. So there was a healthy, healthy fear. And we ought to fear God. And that's kind of the context. Look, if you don't obey the Lord, you're going to be on the wrong side of this deal. You can be under the umbrella of God's fellowship and protection, or you can get out of the umbrella of God's fellowship and fall under the judgment of His chastening hand. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're not in fellowship. And you get into that dangerous place of rebellion and you're out of fellowship, then when things begin to happen, you're going to be looking over your shoulder thinking, I wonder if that's the Lord or the devil or who's. And it very well may be the Lord putting a spanking on you. And so, yeah, you need to fear God, but you don't need to fear God. If God loves you, He loves you unconditionally, and God loves you with a love that's beyond what you can even have for anybody here on this earth, and God only wants the best for us. So therefore, if the Lord does something to us, it may even cause us a little bit of pain, just like when you take the little one and you pull them up and you tear their tail up. I guess that's still something parents do. And you tear them up. You're not tearing them up just because you're mad, unless you're just like some parents, they just get aggravated. And the only time they yell at their child is when their child's doing something to interfere with their free time or whatever. I'm talking about when you really discipline them. They're doing something wrong and they need to feel some pain so they can associate wrongdoing with pain. You know, like 15th time you got pulled over doing 75, eventually you're going to get a ticket instead of a warning. Because if you don't, then you're going to keep breaking the law. And so the idea is, if God loves us, He's going to chasten every son whom He receiveth. And you got to understand, perfect love casteth out fear. You don't have to be afraid that God's going to do something to hurt you. Not in the sense of harming you, because He loves you. And so there's a balance of that thing. And you see it all through the Bible, just like this. They feared God, then it says, fear not. You know, same thing with Jesus. He's walking on the water. They're greatly afraid. And He says, fear not. John falls down at the glorified Christ in Revelation 1. And he says, fear not. And he puts his hand on him. Yeah, you need to fear God, but you don't need to fear. You need to know that He loves you. So there's a balance to that. All right, back in 1 Samuel chapter 12, look at it. Samuel said, verse number 20, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then shall you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. You see, the idea is walking in a straight line and not turning aside. And that's how it is in our modern age. You know, we're going trying to serve God. And the devil, there are certain things he's not going to get you with, but one thing he can get you to do is just to turn aside. So he's got all these things on the side. And you're going down the road, and I think they might have outlawed them. I don't know if they did. And they used to have a few of those signs in Tallahassee that were like big digital signs. I don't know if they still got them or not. But a lot of people, were complaining because they really grab your attention so much so that you can't help but see it. Because it's like a digital billboard and it's bright and it draws your attention to it. And you have too much stuff drawing your attention on the side, then you're not going to look where you're going. And so what the devil does is he just gets you distracted. Gets you pulled aside here. You know, ding, 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 ding. And you can't go forward. You know? And that's called a device. It's called devices of the devil. You better watch that stuff. It could be anything. Listen to an old preacher back in the 70s, and he had a phrase called headlines hysteria. People all messed up in way back in the 70s. Over the headlines. And it's the same thing. You know, the headlines and the world really came together when JFK got shot. Those of you might be old enough to remember that. Not me. But when he got shot, that's when all of a sudden that was the one event where more people got glued to the TV than ever before at one particular time. And then when people went to the moon, you had more people at one particular time watching that box than any other time. Now, before that, the radio began to pull people away. Instead of having devotions at night, they listened to Grand Ole Opry. Nothing wrong in that. Instead of getting up and reading the Bible, they'd read the newspaper. Nothing wrong with that. And now it's phones and computers and tablets and everything else. It's just one more device to pull you away from what you're supposed to be doing. And so he says, turn not aside. that ye should go after, look at this, vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. And what you need to do is look at your life and say, okay, what really matters for God? Well, look, there are some things you've got to do in life, and we understand that. And you need to be able to do everything to the glory of God. And if you can do it for the glory of God, praise the Lord. But if this is a vain thing, does it bring any profit? He says, for they are vain. Verse number 22, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Now, that's a great verse. Come back to Deuteronomy. Let me show you another one if I can find it. I think it's early on. Come to maybe 8, 9. Deuteronomy 9. The whole thing about the nation of Israel being blessed by God was not because they were a great people. Matter of fact, they were a small people. God took one man, Abram, in the midst of all those nations after the Tower of Babel situation. And He says, you know, basically all these people are going to worship false gods and false idols and polytheism and the multiplicity of gods. And He got one man and said, I'm going to reveal myself to that man and I'm going to make of him a great nation. But he was a nobody. You know, Jacob goes down into Egypt with 70 people, comes out with 2 million. And so you have a nobody group of nomads, a little tribe going around the backside of nowhere, this desert. And God makes them a great people. But look in Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is good for a patriotic 4th of July. Rah, 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 America, onward, forward. Verse number 9. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of those nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So it's not for him, it's for his name's sake. God's the one who made the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, I'm going to bless you. That's why when I look at America, I don't look and say, you know, America's so blessed because America's honored Jesus Christ for all these years. I say America is blessed because God used this nation to do something very special for the nation of Israel. Now that's a whole different side. If you know anything about history, you look at World War I, World War II, and how we played in all of that deal, and I think there's a whole other thing going on here. Yeah, we've been blessed, obviously, and we've had a lot of Christians in this land. But I heard recently from some missionary statistics, there are more missionaries going out of the Philippines and South Korea now, a lot more going out than even in America. And the missionaries have dwindled. A lot of people say, well, it's the missionary effort in America. The missionary effort in America has really been cut and been taking a big hit. Guys aren't surrendering anymore. Where are the preachers? If you want a sure sign that God's judging this country, where are the preachers at? They'll run or want to go from east to west to find the word of the Lord and not be able to find it. Why? There won't be nobody preaching. They're going to find it. There ain't nobody to preach. I couldn't believe all the calls I get. And sometimes when we deal, we have the online school, the seminary, about 100 active students, but we have applicants and they have to be a member of a church. And a lot of times you'll find people out in the middle of nowhere. And I'm not talking about nowhere as far as population goes. I'm talking about a place where there's not a good church. They can go to some contemporary slop, but what's the use in going to that? And it's a famine in the land. All right, come back to 1 Samuel. Let me get back to my point. My point is this, a patriotic deal. It's for His name's sake. If America is anything and has been anything, it's by God's blessings. Amen. I'm not going to stand up here and say God bless America when America's doing all this garbage. But I will say this. We have the freedoms we have. We have the liberties we have. Not because of the great founding fathers. Not because of some of the... Some of those founding fathers were some rascals, man. Jefferson never was a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, he was a great man, but he wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of the things, and you can take people's words, and there's this guy, he's real popular with homeschool material, and Barton, I think, is his name. He takes a lot of things out of context. He'll take one little thing and twist it all around. He's got this patriotic Christian nation, and that's just not the truth. And you go and look at some of that stuff, a lot of them were deists, but a lot of them were Unitarians. But anyway, if we are anything, it's because of God. We have the blessings in this country because of God. And you can talk about your capitalism, talk about the Republican form of government, all these types of things, but it goes back to God. God did something here, and I believe that, and I'm thankful for that. And so He wants to let them know God's not going to forsake them, not because they're anything, but for His name's sake. Now here's why I want to point it into your own individual salvation. You are saved based on a covenant, not that God made between God and you, if you'll do this and do that or the other, but based on a covenant that God made between Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenant had to do with His blood being shed to ratify your forgiveness. And if you'll trust Jesus Christ, that's the stipulation. But the stipulation is you trust Jesus Christ, you are saved and your sins are washed away based on that covenant God made with His own Son. And His namesake, if you can die after being saved and go to hell, then you destroy the name of God. Because that means He's not good to His covenant. So that's one guarantee of your eternal salvation. Alright, come back to 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What a good verse. What a good preacher, a good prophet. Ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. Notice He says, moreover, as for me, verse 23, I'm not going to sin by ceasing to pray for you. This is a good thing for just practical things. You deal with people and you try to help them and you give them the truth and you try to guide them in the right way. And it's up to them. And your responsibility is to pray for them. Don't stop. Don't give up on them. But sometimes, you know, it's the responsibility is off of you. And Samuel is resigning here. He's like, look, you wanted a judge, you wanted a king. That wasn't God's will, but God's allowing you to have it. And I'm resigning as judge. You didn't want me anymore. You didn't want God to rule as king and me as your judge. So I'm stepping back. And if you'll follow the Lord and do right, things will be okay. And I'm not going to cease to pray for you. I'll still pray for you. But my hands are off of it. You remember later on, whenever the Lord rejects Saul in the next few chapters, Samuel has a hard time with that. Remember whenever God tells him to go anoint David, he says, why do you keep mourning for Saul? I mean, it bothered Samuel big time. Because he thought he was the guy. I mean, he was the choice. And then Saul messed up and revoked that blessing from God to be king, and it bothered Samuel so much. And the Lord said to Samuel, look, why do you still mourn for Saul? He goes, you need to leave him. And I got this other guy over here. I picked him. And you go anoint him. And sometimes you got to realize you've done all you can do. You pray for him, and you just got to move on. That's hard for people to do. But he says, I won't cease to pray for you. And don't cease to pray. You can still pray. God can do amazing things. But sometimes you got to get your hands off of it. You can't micromanage other people's lives. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. That thing comes up over and over. You see it back in verse 20. Serve the Lord with all your heart. He doesn't want a divided heart. And that's what happened with Solomon. Get all my Samuels mixed up. Solomon, he started off good, but then he started to make these political affinities here and marry these princesses so he could have peace in the land. And he had 40 years of peace, but what a cost. After a while, those women turned away his heart from God. Started off, you know, Ms. Egypt over there, she's like, I just want to have this little pyramid over here, and we're going to worship the sun god over here, and I'm not going to interfere with your worship of God, of Jehovah, but I want to worship my God over here. And he says, okay, I'll let you do that. And then you have the Ammonites, you know, I want to have my little goddess, and I want to worship Malcolm, and all this, that, and the other. And it just took enough time, eventually it turned away his heart. And he had a divided heart. And spiritually, if we allow the devil to, if we start giving little pieces of our heart to the world, to these things, and you get a divided heart, then he's got you. Divide and conquer, right? So that's why you have this emphasis about serving the Lord with all your heart. You got to be fully committed, just all the way in. That's the idea. Fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. Truth is mentioned because you can't serve Him with all your heart unless you're honest. You have to be honest about the sin in your life and bring the sin to Him and get rid of it. Verse 24, the last part of the verse, consider how great things He hath done for you. Now, if that don't help you out when you get going through a rough time and you think, man, maybe I should turn back. You need to look back in the past and consider how good God's been to you. Come over to Luke. I love this statement that Mary makes. Luke chapter 1, verse number 46. This is when Mary begins to speak. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse number 46. Then Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." See, Mary had to have a Savior. She's not a mediator herself. She had to have a mediator. "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty," look in verse 49, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name." I mean, think about the God of the universe considering you and doing something for you. That's amazing to me. That He would even think about me. I'm just a little blurb. I'm just a little blip. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. And so are you. And the fact that He'd do great things for us. Come back to Psalm 126. Look in Psalm 126. A psalm after they came back from captivity. Psalm 126, 1. Psalm 126, 1. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And if you're saved, the Lord has done great things for you. You might not even realize all of it. I mean, you were adopted into His family. You were born again into His family. You were espoused to His Son, Jesus. You were forgiven of all your trespasses. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. You were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You go through all these things that happened to you. You were given eternal life. And He has done great things for us. So as a group, as a body of believers, we should be able to fear the Lord and back up and say, you know what? I need to consider how great things. Why do I need to turn my back on Him and go do my own thing when He's done so much for me? That should be a stimulus to want to serve Him. That should be a stimulus to want to do right and to fear Him because He's been so good to us. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Verse 25, "But," here's the stipulation, "if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." And of course we know that is exactly what happens, especially with regard to Saul, because Saul, he gets filled up with pride. And somebody said, put a servant on horseback and he'll go off in a gallop. That's what happens to Saul. He starts off low, then he just rises up in that power and everything gets to his head. All right, we'll end in chapter 12 today with Samuel's message. We'll stop there. Any questions over any of that?